This is the Word of God. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Amen, dear saints. Isn't it great to hear that Gloria Patri played again and us being able to sing it in our homes? Today is Palm Sunday, dears, and perhaps some of you are able to garner some makeshift palms for waving outside after your services today or in your house as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, feed us Jesus today. He is the bread of life, the word of life, the water of life, the wine of life, the manna of life. He is the Lamb of God. We have no life outside of Him. He is the great King that rode into Jerusalem and into the church and into our hearts. So bless us in Him on this Lord's Day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On the first Palm Sunday, which was the Sunday before the first Resurrection Sunday, or Easter Sunday, which became the New Covenant Church's New Heaven and New Earth, New Sabbath Day, people from two worlds collided with one another around the person of Jesus Christ, who is riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey in the amazing fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And providentially, the title of today's sermon is Two Worlds. By grace, we will discover on this Sabbath day just how pragmatic or useful Paul's words are, even as they prove to be the same for the Corinthian congregation in the mid-first century A.D. The true or faithful Christian churchman is adapted to every circumstance in life. Nothing is beyond your purview or your resources in Christ. He has provided you everything you need for this world and the world to come. And with this wonderful truth in mind, let us make it our goal this Lord's Day to live in this world as churchmen whose full allegiance is to Christ. Having this high and lofty aim before us, we'll be studying today 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13. Title of this day's sermon is Two Worlds, the Doctrine. There is a qualitative difference between the redeemed church and the unredeemed world. Qualitative, Q-U-A-L-I-T-A-T-I-V-E, children, has to do with a very significant difference. Now, this doctrine is very important and quite helpful. It is when we fail to remember the distinction between the city of God, the true church made up of elect humans and angels, and the city of man, the world of fallen angels and unregenerate human beings, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble and conundrums that the written word of God, like today's text, which was so nicely read a few moments ago, clearly steers us away from. This also liberates us from the snares of civil religion or any idea that would seek to equate supernatural gospel living with anything other than the Sabbath worship of the atoned for church. So let us now flesh out this teaching that there is a qualitative difference between the redeemed church and the unredeemed world. First, though we all occupy much of the same ground, and this is obviously true, and in fact it is a very good thing as well. What blessing would the saints of the church be if we were all confined to a spiritually hermetically sealed bubble in isolation from ordinary fallen sinners? Now today, of course, we can relate to this concept very much because with COVID-19 being a concern for every citizen of the earth, we are vividly alerted to the fact that we share this globe with other people, many of whom are not like us. And that's a good thing. On the other hand, we do possess covenantal protection as the true church that non-covenanted people do not have. And I would cite for you the powerful and amazing words of Psalm 91. At the same time, even in light of that covenantal protection, we do not tempt God, by acting foolishly on the pretense that we have this divine protection and therefore we can do whatever we want. To have that attitude would be to demonstrate a lack of covenantal bond with God rather than the possession of it. At any rate, it is an obvious fact that the two worlds or cities or realms or kingdoms, that of Christ and his church and that of the rest of the world, walk about on the same planet, Earth. But as we will discover, these two jurisdictions are very dissimilar. Though we all occupy much of the same ground, etc., true Christians are bound to a miraculous Christ standard. And this is where the real challenge is to be found, especially for us. After all, the world only knows its own code of behavior. The hard and challenging thing for us, the redeemed members of the true church, to grasp is just how radical, supernatural, heavenly and otherworldly, if I may use those terms without being misunderstood, this divine requirement actually is. To live by a miraculous Christ standard. Most Christian people have a very inadequate idea of what Christian faith and life really is. They tend to think about it in the world's terms with the caveat that they're supposed to be a little bit better than the people who make no claim on Christ. And of course, that is a complete misunderstanding of what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus as a member of his body, his church. And today's text will really help us all get a much firmer hold on the truth of the gospel and Christian living in general. And therefore, with that in mind, let us get right into the meat of the spiritual meal of the person of the Lord Jesus, his flesh and his blood. There is a qualitative difference between the redeemed church and the unredeemed world. Now from the text, let us boldly recognize some practical principles of life in two worlds. From verses 9 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the things we have got to love about today's scripture lesson is how candid and clear it is. There is no ambiguity here, and the Apostle Paul lays out the two cities paradigm very vividly. And this is extremely valuable for us in his church, and therefore, let us get a good handle on practical principles of life in two worlds. Verses 9 and 10. We accept the fact that the fallen spiritual and moral universe is dead. And that is a very important fact to accept. Here's Paul's words. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, dears, first of all, please observe with me a aforementioned fact, and that is that Paul had obviously written a previous letter to the Corinthian congregation. And it was either not canonical, since it did not end up in the writings of the New Testament, or somehow it got incorporated into parts of 2 Corinthians, as some scholars believe. I rather tend toward the idea that he wrote a letter that was not deemed by the Holy Spirit to be canonical. But secondly, note that Paul's instruction not to, quote, associate with sexually immoral people, unquote, verse 9b, was clearly in reference to professing Christians who insisted on living an openly immoral lifestyle. That's important, openly immoral. Thirdly, and this is very informative, Paul specifically states that he is not talking about the ordinary sinners of the world, because for us not to rub shoulders with them would necessitate verse 10b's quote, our going out of the world. And obviously that's not an option for us. And we should find verse 10 extremely enlightening. It appears to me, and with very good evidence, and I think to you too, that the Apostle Paul expected nothing good from the people outside of the faith of Jesus Christ and the community of the covenant of his redeemed church. And that fact is a really big deal. Why is that the case? Because it frames for us who are in Christ a revolutionary perspective on life in a fallen world. He did not expect unbelievers to act like Christians, nor did he think they could. Now, did Paul really believe his own words here, and as well as in Ephesians 2:1, where he wrote to the believers there in Ephesus, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins"? Did he really believe that people outside of Christ are not just sick or ill or hampered or in a bad way, but they're completely dead? Yes, I think and no, he did believe his own words, and he actually lived by them. Now, what does all this mean for us who are in Christ and his church today? It means that we do not expect from sinners what they cannot deliver. And that kind of an expectation is a classic mistake of many religious, even Christian people, particularly, though not exclusively, those of the Arminian bent. The idea that people can actually live a life that is pleasing to God outside of Jesus, which is completely impossible. Now, this verse 10 also teaches us that regenerate Christian church members are to be in the world, though we are to avoid the contamination of it. And again, in these days of COVID-19, we can especially relate to the issue of contamination. Also, verse 10 is not telling or teaching us that we should stand idly by and either be apathetic about the world's preoccupation with sinning or be passive about it. This verse is not telling us that. It is the church's exclusive role to seek to win the people of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ through her gospel ministrations that flow out of her Sabbath worship and the means of ordinary means of grace, preaching, sacraments, and prayer, leading to a life of evangelism. And even if we are not used by God to achieve that goal, in particular sinners, it is our solemn duty to seek to avert the suffering of sinners in hell, as there are certainly degrees of punishment there. This is an often overlooked aspect of gospel ministry. In fact, all our dealings with other human beings is gospel ministry. All of it. We accept the fact that the fallen spiritual and moral universe is dead, but we refuse to grant the premise that professing Christians may live in or tolerate open sin, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this is a huge disjunctive or radical transition in Paul's reasoning. So what is assumed for and about the world, i.e., that they will live that way, is absolutely prohibited for anyone in the true church. And notice as well that Paul adds these, quote, extra sins here in verse 11, as he had also done earlier in verse 10. There's at least a twofold reason for this addition of these other sins. First, these iniquities all come packaged together. Wherever there is immorality, there is inevitably idolatry. And idolatry is driven by things like greed, reviling, drunkenness, and swindling. So much for the world's and many religious people's idea that immorality does not hurt anybody else. Out the window. And secondly, Paul is trying to communicate that, quote, other, unquote, sins, even those we are sometimes tempted not to take as seriously as we should, are as equally unacceptable among true Christians as is immorality. Some sins are more serious than others. Not all sins are created equal. And the consequences of some sins are more severe. But all sin totally kills the soul, unless the blood of Christ cleanses it away. This is one of the many reasons we are so thankful for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And of course, that's a reference to the world of elect sinners. We accept the fact that the fallen spiritual and moral universe is dead, but we refuse to grant the premise that professing Christians may live in or tolerate open sin. This is all because the true church is the regenerate society, kingdom of God, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul makes a clear delineation here between the government of the church and the government of the world. With regard to the world here, in this particular context, God himself judges it. But with regard to the church here on earth, we, or more specifically the church's shepherds, are to make judgments about her members. Now, Paul is not in any way putting down the legitimate civil government. And neither is he in any way suggesting that true Christians cannot serve as civil or magisterial leaders and officials. What he is saying is that when it comes to spiritual, moral, and ethical behavior, especially as it becomes public behavior, the church judges its own members, while in this case, God judges those outside the church. Now, no one should misunderstand this doctrine to mean that God does not judge even the works of true believers on the great judgment day itself. He does do that. But the context here is in regard to the handling of publicly known behavior among church members of faithful congregations. After all, unfaithful churches, in quotes, do not care about the moral behavior of anyone, so long as they do not violate their own accepted and idolized code of the day. Today, that code would be something like inclusion or diversity. But Paul closes chapter 5 in verse 13b by again absolutely insisting that the Corinthian parish throw the incestuous man out of their fellowship. And indeed, as we know from 2 Corinthians 5, they did that. We're also aware that the end result was very redemptive. So there is a qualitative difference between the redeemed church and the unredeemed world. We've looked at some practical principles of life in two worlds. Finally, in some more application, let us appreciate why today's text is so eminently useful. Eminently, children, just means very much so. Now, are not verses that make up this Sunday scripture lesson remarkably lucid or clear? What person with any degree of sense could miss the meaning of them? Not only are they very, very clear, but they're also incredibly functional or serviceable. With that in mind, and with the rest of our lives on earth before us, wherein we need God's help, let us even better comprehend why today's text is so eminently useful. First, because it teaches us believers to view life realistically. R-E-A-L-I-S-T-I-C-A-L-L-Y. Is that not a neat thing, to view life realistically? I think it's extremely helpful. After all, dear saints, who wants to live a life that is always frustrating because of one's expectation concerning other people with regard to what they could never deliver? In other words, to live with the expectation that unregenerate sinners will either appreciate or follow our Christ-loving lifestyles is bound to lead to exasperation and or disappointment. But again, a realistic life perspective, which we're speaking of here, especially in relation to the world, does not result in cynicism or relativism or absence from the world and the people in it. To say it a different way, we still preach, teach, and live the truth. And if I may say it in quotes, we impose God's standards on everyone. Yes, we do. We impose God's standards on everyone. If we did not do that, we wouldn't love them. We would hate them. But we love them and we impose God's standards on everyone. But our imposition is not one of presumption. What I mean by this is that we faithfully and lovingly, kindly and generously, as winsomely as possible, teach, preach, inform, and instruct our fellow human sinners in what it means to be a fully functioning person created in the image of God, while all the while realizing that there is no way that they can achieve this miraculous state of existence in Jesus without the supernatural saving grace of God. And dears, this is a very liberating way for us to live. And it frees us up to really love people well, where they are and the circumstances we find them. So we're looking at why today's text is so eminently useful. Because it teaches us believers to view life realistically, while at the same time remaining resolutely committed to supernatural church mores. Children, mores, M-O-R-E-S, are standards or ways of life and behavior, and mores in church are very important. Why are they significant? Because behavior, more than anything else, including words, evidences or calls forth the reality or the truth of a situation or a claim or a profession. So whereas we fully expect the people in the world to act like people in the world, dead, lost, without Christ, we also totally expect Christian church members of faithful communions to act at least publicly in certain God-honoring ways. Now, there's none of this is seeking in any way to deny the obvious fact that we are all sinners. That has never been the issue, and that reality is not in question. Neither was it in Paul's mind at the end of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. What is the issue of these verses is the glory of God as it is represented by the testimony and behavior of God's people. Because what really matters is the reputation, if I may say it that way, of Christ, the Holy Trinity, of which Christ is the second person, God's church, his worship, his gospel, his word, and his day. And the good news of Jesus speaks clearly of the need for all of us that we have a Redeemer. Jesus is that Redeemer, that Savior, that one who shed his blood for us and rose from the dead for us and gave us everything we could possibly need or want for this life and the world to come. And we, the true church, have the privilege and honor of believing in him, loving him, and living for him, and sharing his grace and good news with others. Beloved, two worlds, Palm Sunday. On that first Palm Sunday, these two worlds collided, ran into each other in Jerusalem. One world exclaimed, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Matthew 21:9b. The other world, the world of the unregenerate, said, "Who is this?" in Matthew 21:10b. By our profession, our lives, our ministry, and our behavior, let us answer that question. Two worlds, let us pray. Father, thank you for the two worlds that we live in here, that you put them both on the one planet, that the light would shine in the darkness, the life would glow and bloom in the death of the world, and that the children of God would be shining light in this dark universe, children of the church. Grant us grace to love Jesus, to welcome him new and afresh into our church and our lives today and the world. For the glory of Christ alone we pray. Amen.